it's the last communication from God to his people. And so I think it's significant that we listen in to what the Lord would have to say to his people in this book. The Israelites had begun to come back into the land of Israel. They had rebuilt the temple, and they moved into a place in their life of a sin that wasn't a blatant sin. It wasn't a sin that people would say, my goodness, I can't believe you're doing that. You really need to get out of this situation that you're in. It's a sin that I think most of us find ourselves in a lot of the time. It's not real apparent, but it's the sin of mediocrity. It's the sin of complacency. It's the sin of lukewarmness, of just doing what we do because that's what we do, just checking the boxes and going through our life. The people have lost their drive for the things of God, for the Word of God, for what it is the Lord wanted to do. They were just doing church, is what we would say. Well, we do the same thing. Even as we look at the news and the media around the world and all the things that are going on, the world is in uproar. And yet, in the United States, we still have it pretty good. We're still a very wealthy group of people. And so it's easy for us to get complacent. It's easy for us to become lukewarm and to forget that there's things that we need to be passionate about. There's things that we need to be driven about concerning the things of the Lord. Well, Jesus addressed this issue in a church in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, this church had just become lukewarm in their walk with the Lord. And Jesus addresses them and really addresses us because we find ourselves living in this same church age, this Laodicean church age. And on your outline, Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's a nice translation, because what he really says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. There's nothing. There's no fire. You're just doing church. And he says, I can't do that. I wish you were cold or hot. Something. And you know, we get a cup of coffee, and we make our cup of coffee. We set it on the table, and we kind of forget. Matter of fact, last week, as I was putting this together, I kind of forgot that I had a cup of coffee sitting there. And you go to take that sip of it, and it is just, it's not iced coffee, and it is not hot coffee, and it is gross. It really is. And that's what Jesus was saying to this church in Laodicea is I can't do this. I can't have you be this way. You've got to be on fire for me. You've got to be excited about the things that I'm excited about. And so we find ourselves in a period of time much like theirs. Some 2,400 years later, we find ourselves committing the same sin, find ourselves living the same lifestyle that the Israelites did in 2,000 years ago that the church of Laodicea did. And as we go this morning, I'm going to share some things. As I said, we're surveying the first three chapters of this book, and so I'm going to move quickly. But there's something that we have to remember when we study the Word of God. We have to remember, we always have to remember, that the Scripture is the absolute authority on our life. It is the absolute truth. And anything in my life that isn't lined up with God's Word, I'm the one that has to adjust, not Him and not His Word, but me. I've got to get back in alignment with what God's Word has to say. And so as we study today, and as you study on your own regularly, remember that as we come across the things that we come across, we have to adjust our life to the things that God says we need to be doing, that we need to have up and running. And so remember that as we go today. So let's begin in verse 2 of this chapter 1. It says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The people, right off the bat, begin to question God's love for them. God says, I've loved you, and they say, how have you loved us? Immediately questioning God's love. And they begin to deny God's love. They begin to forget what God was for their first error, the first symptom of the real problem is that they deny God's love. Go ahead and write that down. They deny God's love. Well, again, I think we do these things. I know I do these things. There's times where I deny God's love. I forget how much He's loved me. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, I think there's a lot of ways that we do that, but I'm just going to mention one. One of those ways is that I look at my circumstances, I look at my situation, and I begin to mope and I begin to complain, forgetting all the things that God has done. I don't remember the things that God has done. As a matter of fact, it was just a couple of months ago, and I was in this state, and I was walking around the house and doing some things and began to grumble and complain, wondering, Lord, we've got 5 kids, we've got a full house, we really could use a bigger house. And I look over here, and this family's got 1, and they've got a big house, and this, you know, what is it? And my wife said, hey, listen, with all the grace that she has, and she is awesome, and she said, we really are blessed. We have 5 kids. We really are blessed. We are rich. We are super rich. And we are, the Bible says, children are a gift from the Lord. The Bible says they're a reward from the Lord. And so the Lord saw fit to reward us with these 5 kids. And she reminded me, we have a house. We have a house. And we have cars. And we have a job. And those are good things. And it brought me back in alignment. It made me remember, no, God really does love me. God really does love me. God blesses me. I think that another way that we do that is we forget who we are. We forget what God has done for us. We forget that He saved us, that He has a purpose and a plan and a destiny for our lives. On Jeremiah 29:11, on your outline, it says this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And God does have plans for me. It may not always look the way that I think it should look. It may not always feel the way I think it should feel. The Bible says He's not slow as some count slowness. He's working a purpose. He's working a plan. And God really does love me. And I've got to remember. I've got to look back and remember the things that He's done. And I think the biggest way and the most important thing that we have to keep in our mind as we go is we've got to remember that He saved us. The moment that I believed in Him, He saved me. And here's the thing. He saved us in spite of us. None of us is deserving of salvation. The one that He loves the most, He knows the best. And yet He still loves us. And He saved us. And that little bit of truth, that little nugget of truth, if I keep that in my mind when the difficult seasons come and the difficult times happen, and I remember that, I can't deny God's love. I can't question His love because I remember that God loves me, that God loves us. And so keep that truth in your mind as you go through life and the days come and go and all the things that happen. Remember that truth that God does love you and that He saved you in spite of you. Well, verse 6, picking up, he says, "The son honors his father and a servant his master. And if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" says the Lord of hosts to you. "O priest, you despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And then you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. What had happened? What happened was they had gotten to the place where they weren't bringing to the Lord what the Lord required of them. They decided that, you know what? Being old, sick, Bessie the cow, because she's about to die anyhow. And so we'll go ahead and take it to the temple and offer it to the Lord. But that's not what the Lord required. The Lord requires that we bring our very best. The Lord requires that we bring our first fruits. The requirement of God is always excellence. The requirement of God is what belongs to Him. You see, the thing is, all that we have and all that we are really comes from Him. We are not a self-sufficient people. bless it, to bless us with it. God's chosen to give it to us. All of it really is his to begin with. And so what we're bringing to him is already his. It's just our way of saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for what you've done in my life. What they brought was not the requirement that God required. And so their offering to the Lord was literally profanity to the Lord. It was a profane offering to God because they didn't bring God what he required, what he deserved. The Bible says it like this in your outline in Exodus. He says, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. They knew this verse. They were aware of this verse. Notice in that verse, he referenced the priest. You despise God's name. The priest knew this verse. And yet they allowed the people to operate in lukewarmness. They allowed the people to operate in mediocrity. They weren't telling the people, no, this is unacceptable to God. You've got to bring what God requires. In Colossians, on your outline, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And in Ecclesiastes, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Old and New Testament, we see again and again that God's requirement is excellence. God's requirement is our very best. God's requirement is that whatever we're doing, however we're serving, that we bring the very best to God. So they moved to the place where they began to despise God's name. Write that down. They despised God's name. We despise God's name. We despise God's name when we bring our leftovers to him. Or we don't bring anything at all to him. We despise God's name. We despise God's name when we bring our leftovers to the body, to the group of believers that we gather with. The leftovers of our time, the leftover of our talents, our finances, our skills, our abilities. When we bring the leftovers to God, we're despising his name. We're just as guilty as the Israelites were some 2,400 years ago. As believers, whatever we do, we do it with our whole heart. Whatever we do, whatever our hand finds to do, we do it with all of our might. So that we're not despising God's name, that we're living up to the standard that God's word calls us to live up to. This group of people in Israel had become a very arrogant and a very self-sufficient group of people. They really didn't think that God had provided it for them. They didn't really think that it came from the Lord. And so when God calls them on the carpet and says, you're despising my name, well, they act hurt and offended by what God had to say. They had gone so far off the track, so far from the word of God, and no one was bringing them back to it, that they were offended that he would say, you're not bringing your best to me. You're not bringing what I've required. If we could take a snapshot of the temple at this time, we would have seen a very busy church. A lot of people coming and going. A lot of people involved in a lot of things. Sacrifices going on. Singing going on. A lot of things that looked really good. A lot of things that looked like a really busy church. But they weren't bringing their best to God. They weren't bringing what God required. And they had come to the place where we would say they were checking the box of service to the Lord. They were checking the box of ministry to the Lord. And they were really proud that they made it to temple this week. I got there. I went to church this week. That's good. Did you bring your very best to the Lord? They were excited that they had done that, not realizing how far from the standard of God's word they had drifted. Well, verse 9, we pick it up and he says, but now will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Here's what he says. I wish that one of you even realized how far you've drifted, that you would just shut the temple down and not let people bring these offerings to my altar that are not the offerings that I require. I wish you would just shut down the church. church. I wish somebody saw this. What God says is don't present me leftovers of your life. Don't bring me the leftovers. You need to bring me your very best. You need to bring me what I require, what I deserve. I'm God. I gave it to you. And then I give you instruction of how to handle it. And you've drifted so far from the truth. He says, bring your very best to me. Paul in Romans on your outline says this: therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What he's saying is, your bodies, in other words, everything about you, everything that you have, everything that you do, every gift that you've got, every talent that you have, bring it to me as a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God. I've given it all to you, and I want you to bring it back and give it back to me. I want you to be involved in the things I'm involved in. I want you to be passionate about the things that I'm passionate about. And then he tells them this in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In the nations, underline that. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations. Again, underline that, says the Lord of hosts. Among the nations. You see, the Israelites were the only people who worshipped the true God. But he makes reference to the fact that the nations will be worshiping me. What I believe he's saying is, I'm going to be doing something different here shortly. And you see, 400 years later, Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus dies on the cross. He's resurrected. He ascends into heaven, and the church is birthed shortly after. And so I think he's letting them know, look, I will do something. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do it with somebody else. Somebody else will be accomplishing this because you're not in line with the things that I'm telling you to be in line with. You're not walking with me in the way that you should be walking. And the same is true of us today. God says, I will use someone else. I will use someone else. And here's the thing. I don't want him to use someone else. And here's what I know about you, because I know most everyone in this room. You don't want him to use someone else. I know you want to be used by God. I know you want to be involved in the things that God is involved in. And so, we keep listening. We keep listening in on the conversation that God is having with his people to evaluate our lives, to examine our lives, to see what the Lord would want to say to us. Well, verses 12 through 14, you can read on your own, but he just simply is reminding them of how comfortable they had become, how laid back about the Lord they had become, to the point that worship was draining to them. It was a chore to them. They probably thought something like, well, I guess I better go today. I haven't been in 6 weeks. I saw last week, because she knows the statistic of church attendance, a regular church attendance, you've heard me say this before, I'll probably say it a million times, is that one attends church once every 6 weeks is a regular church attender. I don't really think that that's the standard that God would call us to as believers in him, to be that far away, that long distance apart from being with other believers, worshiping with other believers. And so worship for them had become a chore. It had become just another thing on their list of to-dos, another item on the calendar. And here's what it reveals about them. Is that they don't truly, they don't have a heart that truly loves the Word of God. A heart that truly loves the Word of God can't stay out of it. It has to be in the Word of God and around the things of God and with the people of God. It's a impartiality in the instruction. Here's what happened. The priests weren't doing their job. They weren't imparting God's word to God's people. They weren't feeding the sheep. And because the sheep had drifted away from what God called them to. What happened is they moved to the place of devaluing God's word. That's the next point on your outline. They devalued God's word. The first line of verse 7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. But they weren't doing that. And then in verse 9, he says, just as you are not keeping my ways, well, his ways are his word. You see, they had his word. They had the law. They had the Torah. They had that information, but they weren't keeping it. They weren't living to the standard of God's word. They devalued God's word. And so he says to the priest, or pastor, hey, pastor, you are called to feed my sheep, my word. You're calling us to feed my sheep. And then he turns to the church and he says, congregation, the pastor's job is to feed my sheep. His job is to feed my sheep. The job of the pastor is not religious activity, but studying and feeding the flock of God, the word of God. And they had drifted from doing this. And the consequence was the lives of God's people had drifted from God's word. You see, the job of the pastor must never be the PR person for the church. It's not his job. The job of the pastor shouldn't be to visit with everybody and to stop at every hospital visit and to run all of the activities and be at every event. Because here's the truth. If the pastor's doing that, he is not doing his job. He is not keeping what God has called him to do. He's drifted. From what Paul in Acts chapter 20 told the pastors, he said, elders are to feed the flock of God. Pastors, you're to feed the flock of God, the word of God. That's the instruction that's given. See, an example in Acts and in the early church and all that time period was a ministry serving was delegated so that the pastors and the elders could study and teach the word. You remember in Acts on Wednesday night, early on, there was a problem in the church, and the apostles said, you know what, appoint some men, faithful men to be deacons to take care of this need because we've got to keep studying and praying. We can't, not that we're above doing this, but if we do this, then we don't do this, and we won't do this really well. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, a longtime pastor and Bible teacher, once told the story of a church member who had come to him dissatisfied and disgruntled with his pastor, not Dr. McGee, but with his pastor, for spending too much time studying. The pastor spends too much time studying, and Dr. McGee says, well, where are you serving? He says, are you making hospital visits? Are you visiting the sick? Are you taking care of the needs in the body? And the man said, no. And Dr. McGee said, well, that's your job. His job is to study the word of God. Your job as part of the body is to take care of the body. But see, God's people in Israel had drifted. They drifted away from what it was they were supposed to be doing. And the priests had drifted away. And they weren't spending their time studying. And so they were disobedient to the Lord. They were devaluing God's word, which caused the people to devalue God's word. We as believers do the same thing, although not pastors. We as believers also devalue God's word. We devalue God's word when we put the expectation of, I want the pastor to be in everything. But we devalue God's word when we put that expectation and don't expect that I want to see him studying. I want to see him studying the word of God. But we also devalue God's word in our personal life when we do not study. When we do not read it, when we do not give it a daily place of priority in our lives. You see, what we give out here on Sunday is not enough to get you to Wednesday, much less next Sunday. We as individuals have to be feeding on the word of God. Jesus said that man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We can't live on just the food we eat. We have to be living on You say, no, 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 but I do. I really do value it. No, no, you really don't. You really don't. Because, see, our actions speak to what we really believe. Our actions speak to what we're really communicating. And so if we don't give it that place of priority, if we don't make it a part of our daily life, then we've devalued God's word. And then our job as believers is to take in the word of God and to teach it to others, to pass on what we've learned. We are not a cul-de-sac. We don't get to come and just take it in and walk away full of knowledge and information. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to pass it on. We're through streets of information. As we take it in, we then pass it on to someone else. We learn, we grow, and we pass it on. And you may say, I don't know enough about God's word to pass it on. Yes, yes, you do, because somebody else doesn't know as much as you do. So, believe me, their kids don't know as much as you do. And so you can pass it on to them. You can pass it on to a friend, a coworker, a student in student ministry. Whatever the place is, but there's somewhere for us to be a part. There's somewhere for us to be passing on the word of God, giving it value in our lives. The calling of the believer, again, is not to be busy in the church activities, but to be learning, growing, and then teaching the word of God and giving it a high priority in our lives, giving value and worth to the word of God. Verse 14, he says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Against whom you have dealt treacherously. Thus she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who was a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Here's what he's saying. They come to the place where they were deserting their wives. Write that down. They were deserting their wives. We just finished 3 weeks on marriage. And it was a great study. And it was an important study. Because what we find is when we look at the church, we find that the church actually matches, Pastor Dan shared this, matches the divorce rate of the society that's outside of the church. Matter of fact, I just heard this week that the church surpasses that. And the only reason the church surpasses that is because people in the church actually still get married. The world just lives together. But see, the church matches the world. That shouldn't be, and that's what God's addressing to his people. He says, you're leaving the wives that you have. You're leaving your believing wives, and you're going off and you're doing these other things. You've left your family. You've made marriage disposable. You've made your family disposable. Everything in our world is very disposable. And we've just moved that and said, okay, marriage is too. Family is too. It's just a disposable part of life. And God says, no, that's not the standard that I've called you to. You're my people. But again, they were devaluing God's word, and so the priests weren't imparting the truth. All of these symptoms of what was taking place in their heart. And they allow other things to take the priority. We do the same thing. But we allow work to take priority. We work more hours than we really should. And we don't say no. And we should. We allow hobbies to take the priority of our life, to keep us busy on the little bit of time that we are home. We find every reason to not be home. Not allowing our family and our spouse to be the priority of our life. You see, marriage is a covenant. It's a commitment. Even when it's not fun. It's not always fun, is it? Nobody wants to answer that one. Here's the thing. Here's what we know. Anybody who's been married for any length of time knows that romance does not last. Life kind of kicks in after the honeymoon. Everybody goes back to work and all the things that they have to do. But we've made a commitment. We made a covenant with that individual. And so it says you need to be committed This is what my people do. This is the standard my people live up to. In 1 Peter 3:7, we just studied this last week, it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Peter is saying, improve your marriage relationship, and it'll benefit your prayer life. If your marriage relationship is being worked on and it's doing good, your prayer life is going to be incredible. Give priority to your family. Keep your commitment that you've made. And here's the thing. We have to work, and we have to work diligently at that. And when we do, then we are amazingly effective for Jesus. Because people around us do not understand that group of people. I mean, they stay married, good, bad, it doesn't matter. They're committed. And it draws people to Jesus as they look on at our lives. Well, then they go on in verse 17, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" The next thing they begin to do is they begin to distort God's word. They begin to distort God's word. Someone is always looking to distort God's word. We are always looking to distort God's word. We really want to say what really is going to work best for us. What's really going to make us feel comfortable. I remember, as I said at the beginning, the Bible is the standard that we have to draw our lives to. And so we've got to be careful that we don't move to the place of distorting God's word, changing it to make it okay for us to do whatever it is we want to do. And that's why we need to study the word. We need to study the word, know the word, memorize the word, so that we can't distort the word. And when someone is, it clicks the light bulb in our head and we say, no, wait a second. Let's look at this in the context, or let's remember this over here. So they moved to the place of their lives where they began to distort God's word. Again, all symptoms of a bigger problem. Well, in chapter 3 and verse 7, he moves to begin to address what the bigger problem really is. In verse 7, he says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" How will the people return? They kind of want to, but they're probably curious. So what do you mean, God? What is it going to mean when we return? Well, in their case, and in our case, it's going to be through giving. Through giving. We always return through giving. You see, they were like many in the church. They went to temple. They went to church. They maybe even gave a little. Maybe nothing. They served a little bit. Just become the routine of the whole group. They had just moved away from what God had called them to do. The Bible says in 2 Timothy that they have a form of godliness and yet deny the power of it. It's talking about today. Have a form of godliness. And they go to church, they're busy in activities, but the power really isn't there. They're what we might call culturally Christian. I'm Christian because I grew up here. I'm Christian because my family was. They didn't have power. They weren't being effective for God. And here's the thing with giving. Giving for the Lord is not about raising cash. It's not about raising it. It's all His to begin with. He made it. He can destroy it. It's all His to begin with. It's not about raising cash for the Lord. It's about raising His kids. It's about raising His kids to be like Him. It's just a tool in the tool chest of God in raising His children. But we all have those tools in our tool chest that we use to spur our children on and to discipline our children and to change their hearts to the things that their hearts need to be changed towards. And this is just a tool and seems to be a very effective tool. And I believe it's a very effective tool because we're sinners. Because we each have a tendency to be selfish. We each have a tendency to counsel of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, he gave the greatest gift, and he simply wants his kids to be like him. He wants his kids to be like him. And so he uses this tool, and he uses this tool quite a bit. A matter of fact, here's some statistics, some facts for you. In the Bible, there are over 450 verses on faith. It's an important topic, right? 450 verses. There's over 550 on prayer. Also a very important topic. But there are over 2,100 verses on giving. More than prayer and faith combined, God addresses this issue because it's a heart issue for his people. Listen to this. One of every 10 verses, one out of every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with giving, money, or possession. One out of every 10. You see, people say, oh, every time I go to church, they're talking about money. Yeah, because Jesus talked a lot about money. One out of every 10 verses in the New Testament, 2,100 verses altogether. This is a big subject for him. And we can't help but come across it because it was important to him. What that tells people is the Lord is very emphatic about this topic. And this is a big topic for him. And here's why. Because of what he said in Luke 12 on your outline, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where our treasure is, our heart is. If my treasure is in the stock market, guess what I'm doing first thing in the morning? I'm checking. And at 4 or 4:30 or whenever it closes, I'm checking. If it's in real estate, I'm checking. But if my treasure is in the things of God, my heart will be in the things of God. See, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our money. But he wants our hearts. That's what he wants. He wants us focused on him. Driven by the things he's driven by, passionate about the things he's passionate about. And the way he does that is to get our heart, and the way he gets our heart is for us to put our treasure, and our heart will follow. Our heart follows wherever that treasure goes. Well, God continues to address them and begins to address them rather abruptly. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They moved to the place where they began to deprive God's house. They began to deprive God's house. They were robbing God. When we do not give to the Lord what is the Lord's, we are robbing him. Not my words, God's words. We are robbing him. Listen, don't tune me out. Listen in. If you're offended by the topic, you're offended at the Word of God. You're not offended with me. And remember what I said at the beginning. God's Word is the standard that we have to adjust to. He doesn't adjust to us. We adjust to him. You see, the hearts of the people were held back to the same degree that their tithes and offerings were. As they withheld from the Lord what already belonged to him, their hearts were held back from the things of God. And so the question is, how do they return? How do we return? We'll return by giving to the Lord what already is the Lord's. The tithe and the offering, the tithe simply means tenth. The first 10% belongs to the Lord. And when I do not tithe, I'm robbing God. When I do not tithe, I am robbing God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. But when I do tithe, the remaining 90% is sanctified. The remaining 90% is blessed by God. And here's the thing. I would much rather live on a blessed, sanctified 90% than on a cursed 100%. The Bible talks about having holes in our pockets. It's like you have holes in your pockets. That's the curse. The money just seems to disappear. The finances seem to always be an issue. Tithing for us acknowledges in a very real way what James variation or shifting shadow. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And it's just acknowledging that that's what we really believe. I really believe that all the good and perfect gifts came from above. And so I'm physically acknowledging that by doing this. Leviticus 27 tells us the tithe is the Lord's. And in Genesis 14, we see the tithe before the law was enacted. And so the tithe is before the law, prior to the law. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus confirms the tithe. I have the verse on your outline, just the last part of it. Last line, you should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. You see, if you read that verse, what Jesus is saying, and go read it later, what Jesus is saying is, yes, you should tithe. I mean, I'm kind of expecting that's what you're doing. But don't neglect these things. These other things are really important. You see, the tithe was so basic. The tithe was just what they should be doing. And so Jesus didn't see it as an issue. This shouldn't even be a question. But you're forgetting some other things that you need to be doing. And verse 6 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I want to open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God tells us to bring it to the storehouse. Bring it to the place where you're shepherded, the place where you're fed the word of God. The storehouse is simply the local church. Bring your tithe to the local church, wherever you're fed. And your offering is simply just above and beyond that. When we tithe, we are simply giving to God in humility. It's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing because when I write that check, when I put that tithe in, I'm admitting by my doing it that it is not mine and that I did not do this. I did not accomplish this. I did not achieve this apart from his blessing. So it's a humbling experience. Throughout the Bible, God tells us to trust me, trust me, trust me. But in this one place, he says, test me. He doesn't say that. But here, he says, test me. Test me in this. And as believers, taking our life to the standard of the Word of God, we need to test him on this. And then he says in verse 11, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. What he's saying is, how I choose to provide after that, well, that's up to me. It may not always be a check in the mail, a refund, or whatever. That may not be how the Lord provides. It may just be that the car that should be dying is lasting a lot longer than it should. It may just be that that washing machine is not broken yet. I can't believe it. It may just be that there's still food in the pantry and payday is 5 days away. How he chooses to provide is up to him. But what he's saying is, I'll rebuke the devourer. And that's what that is. When those things last longer than they should, when they go further than they should, he's rebuked the devourer because we've placed him first. Because we've brought to him what is his. Verse 14, he says, you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And the final thing is they began to degrade God's work. They began to degrade God's work. And here's the thing. All of these problems, all of these things are just symptoms. Are just symptoms. Of this problem. You see, their heart wasn't in the things of God because they weren't giving to God what was God's. They weren't giving to the Lord what was the Lord's. You see, all of our spiritual life comes down to this. If this area is not up and running, all these other issues we will face. We will face denying God's love. We will face despising God's name, devaluing his word, degrading his work. All of that will happen. If this area of our life set up, those are just the symptoms of the bigger problem. And so, what a fitting day that it's the first week of February. Because you know, on the first of every month, we celebrate communion as a church corporately. And so, what a great opportunity for us examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, where Paul is speaking about communion, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is an opportunity to examine ourselves. And as the ushers begin to pass out the elements, and as Pastor Jeff is going to play a song, take this opportunity, take these couple extra minutes on Communion Sunday to examine yourself before the Lord and see, are these things up and running in my life? Or have I allowed myself to drift from the standard of the Word of God? Go ahead and take these elements, sit a few minutes, and after the song, I'm going to come back up and we're going to take communion together. Go ahead and take these few moments and examine yourself. Minutes to be still before the Lord, to wait on Him, to hear His voice, and to examine yourself and see, Lord, what is it do I need to change? Lord, what is it that I need to adjust to Your Word? In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives the instructions for communion, and he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Go ahead and take and eat. Then He says, in the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Take and drink. Let's pray, Lord Jesus. Thank you.